divide and conquer. Also known as divide and rule, has been a very effective military strategy. In this strategy, one power breaks another power into smaller, more manageable pieces, and then takes control of those pieces one by one. Those who use a divide and conquer strategy often intentionally foster feuds between smaller powers. This strategy has been widely used throughout history. Both the Roman Empire and the British Empire played small tribes against one another in order to control their lands and their territories. It was used by the Romans when they took Britain. It was used by the British when they took India. And it was used by the Anglo-Normans when they took Ireland. But most significant of all, divide and conquer has been used by Satan to destroy churches ever since the church began. Make no mistake, the church is at war with Satan, and Satan is at war with the church. Because Satan hates God, he also hates us. Through divide and conquer, Satan's goal is to steal and kill and destroy the people of God. Thankfully, God has given us a five-part formula for unity. God's counter strategy is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In presenting this counter strategy, Paul tells us how genuine spiritual unity can be achieved in God's church. Three aspects of God's strategy are stated in the negative, while two are stated in the positive. So what is God's strategy for unity in the church? Here we go. Number one, I will do nothing out of selfish ambition. It's really not surprising that selfish ambition is listed first, since it is the root of all other sin. It was by placing his will above God's will that Satan fell. It was also by placing their own wills above God's will that Adam and Eve first brought sin into the world. Self-will has been at the heart of every subsequent sin ever since. Paul used the phrase selfish ambition earlier in his letter to the Philippians, saying that some preach Christ out of selfish ambition. This phrase came to be used almost exclusively of a person who seeks personal gain regardless of the effect on others. For obvious reasons, then, the phrase selfish ambition was often associated with quarreling and infighting and strife. It usually carried the idea of building oneself up by tearing someone else down. This phrase accurately describes someone who seeks to advance himself through deceit, false accusations, combativeness, and any other tactic that will help a person get what they want. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been a part of a church in which nasty infighting was common? I once served as the youth minister at a church in which our pastor departed. There were two distinct groups within this church which each had different perspectives on how church should be done. So, when it came time to elect a pastor search committee, rather than praying, one group heated up the phone lines and began calling all of their friends, telling them who to vote for in order to get their people on the committee. Guess what? It worked. 4 out of 5 of the members of the search committee ended up being their people. What they did, the way they did it, certainly fit the definition of selfish ambition. By the way, the pastor that this committee called ended up being blatantly dishonest. 7 months later, his lies began to catch up with him, and he resigned. Imagine the damage that was caused in this church through the selfish ambition of just a few people. Selfish ambition is a horribly destructive sin. The first and inevitable casualty is the person who manifests it, even if no one else is harmed. Because this sin, like every other sin, begins in the heart, people are destroyed by their own sin, even if there is no opportunity to manifest it outwardly. When selfish ambition fills a heart, it breeds anger and resentment and jealousy. Now, because churches are made up of people like you and me, people who all have sinful natures, no church is immune from the threat of this sin. Nothing can more quickly divide a church than does selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is often clothed in religious rhetoric by those in the church who believe that their way is the right way. And wouldn't that be all of us? Do we not all believe that our way is the right way? Judging from the New Testament record, no church had a greater problem with this particular sin than the church at Corinth. Paul implored them, saying, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Okay, so there were various factions in the church at Corinth. Some followed Apollos, some Peter, and some Paul. "Is Christ divided?" Paul asked in astonishment. "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" And then a little later, in a strong rebuke, he told them, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly?" The focus of personal loyalty in the Corinthian church, Apollos, Peter, and Paul were faithful leaders who were worthy of this church's respect and admiration. But the real loyalty of these contentious Corinthian believers was to themselves. These factions sought not to honor their favored leaders. Rather, they sought to create exclusive cliques for their own personal elevation. Each of these groups was self-serving. Promoting the cause of Christ and unity in his church had nothing to do with their purposes. Rather than serving Christ and others, they were actually serving themselves and their own interests. One of the prime attributes of the scribes and Pharisees in the New Testament was hypocritically pretending to serve God while actually serving themselves. These were the people who were lambasted by Jesus more than anyone else throughout the New Testament. If there's somebody we don't want to be like, it's the scribes and Pharisees. Discord and division are inevitable when people focus on their own agendas to the exclusion of others in the church. Often, this type of narrow focus arises out of a genuine passion for an important ministry. But disregard of fellow believers, no matter how unintentional, marks a significant sinful indifference that produces jealousy and strife. Jealousy and strife are mortal enemies of spiritual unity. The book of James says that wherever jealousy and selfish ambition exist, whatever the cause, there is disorder and every evil thing. So the first thing, if we want to have unity in the body of Christ, we cannot operate in selfish ambition. Number two, I will do nothing out of vain conceit. A second resource for promoting spiritual unity is forsaking vain conceit. The compound Greek word, which translates as vain conceit, refers to a highly exaggerated self-view. Whereas selfish ambition pursues personal goals, vain conceit seeks personal glory. Understandably, a person with vain conceit believes that he is always right. The only unity that this person cares about is the unity of all others agreeing with him. Vain conceit is actually arrogant pride. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he warned them, saying, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Because vain conceit is by nature self-deceptive, we must constantly be on guard against it. Vain conceit is another mortal enemy of spiritual unity. Number three, I will do everything in humility. The third means of promoting spiritual unity that Paul mentions is a positive: humility. It is the polar opposite of selfish ambition and vain conceit. In fact, it is the remedy for both. Humility is the bedrock of Christian character and of spiritual unity. Solomon warned, "When pride comes, disgrace follows, but with humility comes wisdom." Later he declared, "Better to live humbly with the poor than to share plunder with the proud." Jesus described himself as gentle and humble in heart. And three times in two verses, Peter called for humility. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Genuine humility requires that believers consider others better than themselves. This is not to put yourself down. Rather, it is to lift others up. It is to recognize that everyone is important and everyone is valuable. How valuable? Valuable enough for Christ to shed his blood on the cross for each and every one. It is clear that Paul has in mind a view of others that is not the norm in this world. In fact, genuine humility is extremely difficult, even for believers. Perhaps the best way to approach what seems to be an almost possible challenge, the challenge of walking in humility, is for believers to seriously contemplate their own sin. Believers know far more about their own heart than about the hearts of others. Recognizing and confessing the sinfulness of our own hearts goes a long way to help us avoid self-exaltation. If Paul, whom God used to write approximately 2/3 of the New Testament, viewed himself as the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, and the worst of all sinners, what does it say? Does it not make sense then for any of us to believe that we are more holy and more godly than him? We need to remind ourselves that any good in us and anything of eternal value that we have done is only because of the grace of God at work within us. It's all God. It's not us. Therefore, everything we do must be done in humility. Number 4, I will look not only to my own interests. A fourth resource for promoting spiritual unity is to look not only to my own interests. Christians are not required to forsake all of their own interests. The point that Paul is making is that our focus needs to be on the interests of others and of the Lord. To do so means that we have to get our eyes off of ourselves. Most quarrels and divisions in churches are over programs, preferences, and priorities. My preference is for this kind of music, not that kind of music. I think we should prioritize this ministry, not that ministry. We cannot spend more money in this area. We need more money in that area. Let's get ready to rumble. That's the end result. Problems arise when people seek to promote their own sugar sticks, listen, at the expense of others. Some may consider youth ministry more important than adult ministry. Others may view evangelism as a higher priority than Sunday school. The possibilities of conflict are almost endless. But when we press our preferences in ways that harm others, it's not free. Division in the church is deeply destructive. So, what are we to do knowing that we will sometimes see priorities differently? What are we to do? First, We would do well to talk with each other instead of about each other. Honest, gracious discussion that seeks a biblical perspective is of great importance. But anger, a lack of courtesy, and backbiting are destructive. You know what? Your enemies, even if you disagree over issue A, issue B, or issue C, your enemies are not in this room. We do not fight against flesh and blood. We fight against a spiritual enemy who wants to use divide and conquer to destroy us as a body of believers. Second, we would do well to pray more and fuss less. Do you remember what Jesus' disciples did after his death and resurrection, and after he ascended back up to heaven? Just before he departed, he told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the gift his Father had promised. So, while they waited in Jerusalem, in the midst of a time of huge change and confusion, what did they do? Did they sit around and play dominoes? They did not. What did they do? Acts 1:14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. So, when we don't know what to do, or when clarity or unity are lacking, we would do well to pray and keep on praying until God gives us the clarity and unity we need. When arrogance and self-love replace humility and love for others, we're in a world of hurt. We cannot be who God calls us to be if we are looking only to our own interests. Number 5, I will look also to the interests of others. The final resource that Paul mentions for promoting spiritual unity is to also look to the interests of others. Obviously, this is the positive side of the preceding principle. Like the other principles, this principle relates primarily to relationships between believers, especially to those who are serving side by side in churches. Looking also to the interest of others is absolutely indispensable for spiritual unity. Once again, like the other principles, this requires deliberate, persistent effort. Although this principle is easy to understand, it is difficult to apply. Among other things, looking to the interests of others requires believers to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That just means we've got to care about one another in a genuine manner. It also includes making every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Note the word effort. It takes more effort to keep the peace than it does to be selfish. And looking to the interest of others means that we are to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. One more key in looking to the interest of others is found in Colossians 3:12-14. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. That last verse, above all, to look to the interest of others, means that we must love one another. You know, if we do a whole lot of things right as a church, but we do not love one another as Christ has loved us, we have failed. God has given us a 5-part formula for unity. 1, I will do nothing out of selfish ambition. 2, I will do nothing out of vain conceit. 3, I will do everything in humility. 4, I will look not only to my own interests. 5, I will look also to the interests of others. One final thing. Above all else, we must love one another. We need not allow the enemy to defeat us through his divide and conquer strategy. God has given us the formula we need to win. I like to win. So, with God's help, let's fight, let's pray, let's win. Speaking of prayer, let's pray right now.